following message was delivered on October 2nd, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Begin our reading with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 19. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues. And if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven, and he fell upon the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise, and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said unto him in a vision, Ananias. He said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many of this man, how much evil he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he received his sight. And he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. He was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. Now let us once again seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, as we turn again this morning to the Word of God, it is with the hope and with the prayer that you will meet with us, and that the Holy Spirit Himself would be pleased to open our eyes, we might be able to see from your word. Father, we ask that you will be our teacher this morning, and that you will help us to appreciate especially the marvelous, abundant grace and mercy that you displayed in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. To this end, we do ask that you will bless us. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. In our two previous studies, we have been considering together the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We have considered who this man was. Last week, we considered the remarkable account of how the Lord Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. Now, at verse 10, Luke's narrative of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus finally brings us to the city of Damascus. The journey to Damascus had ended quite differently from the way that Saul and his companions had imagined. Following the remarkable event on the road approaching the city, Saul's companions, most likely members of the temple police sent to escort prisoners back to Jerusalem, they have instead escorted their blind and helpless leader into the city. They have left him at the house of a man named Judas on Straight Street, then the main thoroughfare of the city. Now, what happened to this police escort after that, we don't know. The Bible tells us nothing more of them. Clearly, for the present, their mission is at an end. Perhaps they returned to Jerusalem immediately, or perhaps they stayed long enough to witness Saul's reemergence from the house of Judas and to witness the beginning of his efforts to preach the gospel in the synagogues at Damascus. Well, regardless of how quickly they returned to Jerusalem, when they did return to Jerusalem, likely they reported to their superiors all that they had witnessed happening to Saul of Tarsus. And from what we know of the high priest, and from what we know of the Sanhedrin, such a report would have precipitated an immediate effort to stop any news of these events from spreading among the people. You'll recall how in Matthew 28 that the high priest and the authorities of the Sanhedrin took extraordinary steps to stop the news of our Lord's resurrection from spreading, even to bribing Roman soldiers. You remember in Acts 4 how that the apostles are strictly charged by the high priest and the Sanhedrin not to let this spread among the city inhabitants. And so likely when this temple escort, this temple police returned to Jerusalem and made their report, no doubt there was an immediate effort to stop any news of these events from spreading among the people of the city. And perhaps to some degree that effort was successful. For when Saul finally returned to Jerusalem and tried to join himself to the disciples, Luke tells us they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. We can only imagine, of course, what went through Saul's mind during the 3 days of isolation mentioned in verse 9. We can only imagine the turmoil that went on in this man's soul as there he is, blind and helpless, in a strange town and in a strange house. And yet, given the Bible's record of Saul's previous life, our conjectures need not be far-fetched as to what went on. During these 3 days of blindness and fasting, fresh from the staggering revelations of the Damascus Road, now completely cut off from the world, Saul must have undergone a searching of conscience and a radical revolution in his understanding. In those 3 days, fresh from the blinding light on the Damascus Road, fresh from hearing the words of the Lord Jesus from heaven, now he finds himself completely cut off from the world, isolated, blind. We find him fasting, neither eating nor drinking. And I don't think it would take any stretch of the imagination to believe that in these 3 days of isolation, Saul must have undergone a great searching of his conscience and a radical revolution in his understanding. As C.J. Vaughan has observed, a whole lifetime must have been lived again. Every opinion, every principle, every feeling had to be reviewed and reversed in those days. Would it be far-fetched to imagine that in those 3 days, at some point before Saul's blinded eyes, must have appeared the face of Stephen? For the first time now, Saul understands Stephen's dying words, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." For the first time, now having seen the risen Lord himself, Saul understands what Stephen was speaking of. He also begins to grasp the remarkable mercy being displayed toward him in answer to Stephen's prayer, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And how Saul's conscience must have smitten him to remember that he had shed the blood of this godly servant of Christ. Doubtless in these days, not only the face of Stephen, but the face of other victims of his unguided zeal flash before the eyes of his conscience. Moreover, what a conflict must have raised in his conscience between his past self-righteous life as a Pharisee and the law of God. Before the Damascus Road, in his own eyes, if we can use his words from Philippians 3 and verse 3, in his own eyes, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. As he set out for Damascus on that morning, he set out as a self-righteous Pharisee, believing himself to be in perfect conformity to the law of God, believing that he had no controversy whatsoever with God and his court. He set out as a self-righteous Pharisee, yet we find him as a humbled sinner in the house on Straight Street. Before the Damascus Road, in his own eyes, as touching the righteousness which was in the law, he was found blameless. But now Saul began to see what a great sinner he really was. He began to get a grasp on the reality of what his real relationship was to the law of God. Now we cannot but help asking, was it at this time, as many writers suggest, that the great revolution took place in Paul's conscience, which he describes in his letter to the Romans? In Romans 7 and verse 9, he tells us, I was alive apart from the law once. That is, I had no conviction of sin. I had no dread of the punishment which the law speaks of. I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, when the extent and spirituality of the law reached his understanding, condemning even the covetousness of his heart, he tells us that when the commandment came, sin revived. That is, the conviction of sin for the first time became a living reality for him. He says, when sin revived, I died. I then knew myself to be under the law's sentence of death. We cannot but ask, was it in these 3 days that the beginnings of that working of the law in his conscience, which convinced him that he was indeed not just a sinner, but the chief of sinners? We cannot but ask that in the isolation of those 3 days of blindness, God began to work that deep conviction of personal sin in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Now Luke later tells us in verse 11 that Saul was praying. Now again, we can only conjecture what his burden of prayer was in these days. Yet we can't be far from the truth if we imagine him framing words like that found in the parable in Luke 18. Saul no longer prays like the self-righteous Pharisee. God, I thank thee that I am not like the rest of men. That had been the tenor of Saul's prayers, no doubt. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, he no doubt exemplified in himself and in his devotional life the attitude of the Pharisee in that parable. God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now Saul takes his place with that humble publican, literally now unable so much as to lift his eyes to heaven. And on this occasion, it is not beyond the realm of sanctified imagination to enter that room with Saul and to hear him smiting his breast, see him smiting his breast, and hear him saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the chief of sinners. Saul also at this time, we know, received additional revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 12. He hath seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him that he might receive his sight. During these 3 days, he receives revelation additional, apparently, to what he'd received on the road to Damascus. And within a few days, we know that he's going to be preaching the gospel boldly in the synagogues of Damascus. In but a few days, he's going to enter into the synagogues that he had originally intended to come with the court order that he might secure prisoners. He's going to enter into those very synagogues, and he's going to preach boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, in these quiet hours, in these 3 days, likely revealed to Saul the basic elements of the gospel which he was to believe and the gospel which he was to preach. Now, how much the Lord brought to his mind things that he had heard from the disciples in Jerusalem as he heard them preaching, we cannot know. Saul of Tarsus, however, Paul tells us that as Saul of Tarsus, he received his gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever there may have been in his recollections of things he had heard previously, he claims that he did not receive his gospel from man, but he received it from the Lord Jesus. And as he emerges from the house on Straight Street as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one whose sins have been washed by the blood of Christ, and one who has taken deeply into his heart the gospel of Christ, then it seems to me logical to assume that in these 3 days that the Lord Jesus revealed to him the basic elements, the rudiments of that gospel which he was to believe and which he was to preach in just a few days in the synagogue. There in the isolation of Judas's house, Saul took this gospel deeply into his heart and embraced the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Now, Luke introduces at this point in his narrative a man not otherwise known to us. He is introduced simply in the language of verse 10 as a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We know very little else about this man. We know nothing about the circumstances of his conversion. We know nothing else about his relationship to the church in Damascus. Later tradition says that he eventually became the bishop of the church at Damascus, but that is very late tradition, and there's no indication from the Scripture that he's anything more than an ordinary member of the church there. We know nothing of the circumstances of his conversion, nothing of his relationship to the church beyond his being an ordinary member. The only other information that we have is that given by Paul himself in his defense before the people of Jerusalem, recorded in chapter 22. There in chapter 22 and verse 12, he tells us that Ananias was a devout man according to the law, well reported of by all the Jews that dwelt there, that is, that dwelt in the city of Damascus. Now this affirmation, telling the Jews of Jerusalem before whom he is making his defense, telling them what kind of man Ananias was highly significant in that context, in the context or the setting of his defense before the Jews. On that occasion, Paul affirms that the man who was sent to him by the risen Messiah, the man who introduced him into the church at Damascus, was none other than a strict Jew whose personal integrity was known to all. Now, we'll return in just a few minutes to the issue of Ananias' personal integrity and how important that is in our setting, or in the setting of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But now, Luke tells us that Saul is not the only one in this entire account who receives a direct revelation from the risen Lord. The Lord also speaks in a vision to Ananias. Again, as verse 10 says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Saul is not the only one who receives a revelation, direct revelation, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And at first, the words of the Lord to Ananias are startling and disturbing. Look at verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many of this man how much evil he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. Ananias, in essence, says, he expresses in his words the attitude, does the Lord really mean that I am to seek out the one man that heretofore I had thought I must avoid? Does he really mean I've got to go instead of having this man track me down, I've got to go track him down. Does the Lord really mean that I've got to go find the dreaded Grand Inquisitor, Saul of Tarsus? Now, surely we can be a bit sympathetic with Ananias' anxiety on this occasion. Here is a man who has come to kill him, to drag him off to prison, then to be executed as a heretic. And his reputation is well known, even in Damascus. And yet the Lord says to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. You will find there Saul of Tarsus. Think we can be sympathetic, can't we, with Ananias' anxiety? But the Lord's response was aimed at reassuring Ananias that he need not fear Saul. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now these words are aimed at reassuring Ananias that he need not fear the Grand Inquisitor. He need not fear this ferocious man who has come to Damascus to destroy the church, but rather that he is sending him to one who has been humbled and who has been arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in essence, says to Ananias, my bitter enemy is now my chosen vessel. He is now my elect instrument to bear my name. He who once blasphemed my name will now bear my name as my instrument for carrying the gospel throughout the world. He who once caused my people to suffer for my name now must learn how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The man who departed from Jerusalem with his breath reeking with threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is not the same man who awaits you, Ananias, on Straight Street. I have done a work in him. He is blind. He is helpless. No longer the proud and murderous Pharisee. He is now my humble, praying disciple that awaits you. Even as I have spoken unto you to send you to him, I've spoken to him to tell him that you are coming. Now, these words are intended to reassure fearful Ananias that he need not be afraid of the Grand Inquisitor. Now, Ananias responds to the Lord's reassuring words with immediate obedience. Look at verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou camest, hath sent me that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask that you turn with me also to the parallel passage in chapter 22. Here in this passage we have Paul's account of the coming of Ananias. Luke has given us a very brief account of the entering in of Ananias into the house. But now in chapter 22 and verse 12, Paul says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well reported of by all the Jews that dwelt there, came unto me, and standing by me said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And in that very hour I looked up on him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath appointed thee to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Thou shalt be a witness for him unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. So ends Paul's account of the coming of Ananias. Now, by the grace of God, the bitter enemy of Christ has now become Brother Saul. He is now addressed as a brother, as a fellow member of the body of Christ. And taken together, these two passages, chapter 9 and verse 17, chapter 22, verses 12 through 16, taken together, these two passages tell us that Ananias had a fourfold task there at the house on Straight Street. There were four things that he was sent to do. First, he was sent to be God's instrument for removing Saul's blindness. Christ had stricken him blind on the road to Damascus. This was not to be a permanent affliction. It was to be temporary. And now Ananias has been sent to be God's instrument for removing Saul's blindness. And this was effected immediately upon his simply speaking the words, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." And Luke records that immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight. As Paul says, "In that very hour I looked up on him." At the very moment that Ananias spoke the words, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight," he was healed of his blindness. And he could see as before. Now, the miraculous restoration of Saul's sight, of course, demonstrated to him even further the power of the Lord who had stopped him on the Damascus road. Even more than he had seen in what happened there on the Damascus road, here through the simple use of the means that Christ had appointed, and the demonstration of Christ's power through those means, which would be means that Saul himself would use as an apostle to the Gentiles, Christ demonstrated his power to Saul of Tarsus even further. And I cannot but wonder, and you'll have to excuse me for using a bit of imagination, I can't but wonder, was Saul among the Pharisees who reviled the blind man that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath? It's only been a couple of years since the events recorded in John chapter 9. And Saul's place among the Pharisees and his place on the Sanhedrin there in the city of Jerusalem, I wonder, was he among those Pharisees who reviled the blind man that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath? Was Saul present when they said to the man, "We know that God hath spoken unto Moses, but as for this man, we know not whence he is"? Were those the words of Saul of Tarsus, or words with which he sympathized? Had Saul's ears heard the man's reply? "Why, herein is a marvel, that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." I wonder if Saul's ears had heard those words. Did Saul's voice join in when, stubbornly unwilling to acknowledge the plain truth of what had happened? Did his voice join in when they answered and said to him, "You were altogether born in sin, and do you teach us?" And wonders if Saul was present to speak those words. Well, certainly Saul was present in the Sanhedrin when Peter and John were arraigned after the healing of the lame beggar at the temple gate. Now Saul has felt in his own body the powerful healing touch of the hand of Jesus Christ. Now he has experienced what he once scoffed at, what he once reviled. Now he truly knows that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Ananias is sent first with the task of being God's instrument to restore the sight of Saul of Tarsus. But secondly, Ananias is sent to be the instrument through whose hands Saul will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He is sent as the one through whose hands he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we saw in an earlier study, the Bible teaches that Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by every true believer, in which the Spirit comes permanently to indwell the believer. It is one of several designations in the Bible, such as being filled with the Spirit, receiving the Spirit being poured out or coming upon the believer. in the language of the Lord Jesus and in the language of Peter in chapter 11, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by every true believer as a blessing which accompanies the Spirit's converting work. It is the Spirit's coming permanently to indwell the believer. It is that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, if we can use Paul's language in Ephesians 1. It is that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, which becomes ours on the occasion of our hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Or in the language of Romans 8 and verse 9, it is that dwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us, without which we are none of His. Holy Spirit baptism is not a second work of grace, always evidenced by a single gift of the Spirit. Rather, it is the giving of the promised gift, who is the Spirit, whose indwelling presence is manifested by the fruits of the Spirit and by many gifts distributed sovereignly according to His will. Now, what happened to Saul of Tarsus when Ananias laid his hands on him is that he was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit was poured out upon him. He received the Spirit. He was baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him. This is the language used in the book of Acts to describe this marvelous experience of the Spirit's coming to indwell permanently the believer on the occasion of his conversion. Now, the question which naturally arises from Luke's account of Saul's conversion, of course, is this. Assuming that Saul was already converted when Ananias came to him, an assumption which is surely valid unless we are prepared to suggest that Ananias was willing to baptize an as yet unconverted man. Assuming that the basic work of conversion has been brought to pass in Saul's heart by the time that Ananias comes to the house, then the question is, why then is there a delay between the moment when Saul is actually born again, when he is actually converted, and the time when the Spirit comes to permanently indwell him? Why is there a delay even for an hour, not to speak of perhaps a couple of days? You've already faced a similar situation in the book of Acts. Do you remember our study of the conversion of the Samaritans back in chapter 8? We've already faced a similar question. Luke records that though the Samaritans had believed the gospel and had been converted by the work of the Holy Spirit and had even been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, yet Luke tells us they did not receive the Holy Spirit, they did not experience His permanent indwelling until Peter and John came and prayed and laid hands on them. And we saw that the reason for this delay between the ministry of Philip among them and our Lord's blessing that ministry through converting them, the reason for the delay between their believing the gospel and their being baptized and the coming of the apostles and their receiving the Holy Spirit, that the reason for that delay was tied directly to the long-standing enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans and the resulting exclusion of the Samaritans from the commonwealth of Israel. They had not been allowed to be part of Israel. They had been kept at a distance. And in order to establish that the Samaritans had truly received God's grace, the Lord withheld the Holy Spirit until apostles could be instrumental in imparting the same Holy Spirit that they and the other Jewish converts had received. And in this way, the apostles would be convinced of God's acceptance of the Samaritans. It was not to be enough that they simply hear the report, the Samaritans have been converted. Apostles were dispatched, their hands were instrumental in imparting the same Holy Spirit whom they had received. And the reason for this unusual circumstance, the reason that in that case God delayed between their conversion and the coming of the Spirit to indwell them, was to make a point, to prove to the converts in Jerusalem that God had made converts in Samaria. Now, in like manner, the Lord withholds the Holy Spirit until Ananias, a member of the church at Damascus, can be personally instrumental in imparting the same Holy Spirit which he and the other converts had received. As a man whose reputation for integrity was well known, Paul speaks of him as a devout man well reported of by all the Jews. As a man of unquestioned integrity, his testimony would carry great weight, and the church could be assured that the man who had come to Damascus to destroy them truly had been converted by the grace of God. There could be no possibility of his feigning conversion. There could be no possibility of his putting on sheep's clothing over his wolf's skin. He would not be able to sneak his way in to the hidden corners of Damascus to find the disciples hiding there. Rather, he would be known as a true convert who had received, and it was verified that he had received, the Holy Spirit even as they had. Therefore, it seems to me that the reason for the delay and the reason why that he is baptizing the Spirit through the instrumentality of the laying on of a man's hands is so that that man of proven integrity could go and convince the Christians of Damascus that the lion has become a lamb. But now, thirdly, Ananias is sent to confirm Saul's commission as an apostle. On the Damascus road, Jesus had revealed to Saul his future work. According to chapter 26, verses 16 through 18, Jesus had said to him, "Arise and stand upon your feet, for to this end have I appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus had revealed on that Damascus road, he had revealed Saul's future work. But the Lord had also revealed Saul's appointment to Ananias in the vision which Ananias received. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, "Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Not only had the Lord made revelation to Saul, he made revelation to Ananias and through Ananias to the church. And now Ananias confirms to Saul what had been revealed to him by Christ on the Damascus road. In the language of chapter 22 and verse 14, "that the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you shall be a witness for him unto all men of what you have seen and heard." Even as there was to be no confusion among the Christians at Damascus that Saul had been truly converted, so there was to be no confusion in the heart of Saul that what had happened to him on the road to Damascus was perhaps somehow a dream. It was real. And now Christ sends his servant to confirm the reality of what Christ had called him to do, that he indeed would be a witness for him of the things which he had seen and heard. But now in the fourth place, and finally, Ananias is sent to exhort Saul to confess his new faith publicly in the way which Christ had appointed for all his disciples. Chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Ananias is sent to exhort Saul to confess his new faith publicly in the way which Christ has appointed for all his disciples. And in obedience to the will of his master, we read in chapter 9 and verse 18 that Saul arose and was baptized. Saul has been thoroughly converted. A complete work has been done in him. He has been thoroughly converted, for he is now willing. He is now willing to take his place among those who must suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. He is now willing to publicly take a stand, to publicly confess that Christ is his master and Christ is his Savior. He now shows he is thoroughly converted by willing to
by being willing to take his place among those who must suffer for the name of Christ, even unto bonds and unto death. He leaves the company of the police and their determination to take disciples to Jerusalem, and he joins himself to the disciples who even yet are under the court order to be arrested. Now, Ananias' final exhortation to Saul has been the object of much debate. He says, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." In particular, the words "be baptized and wash away your sins" have led some to propose that the rite of water baptism is in itself actually effectual in the washing away of sin. That there is something in the rite itself, in the actual water of baptism, which washes away sin. And because of this misconception, you have all sorts of perversions being attached to baptism, or to what is called baptism in many places. Some have been led to propose the idea that somehow the water of baptism is effectual or efficacious in the actual washing away of sin. Yet would this not seem to conflict with the testimony of other passages, which invest the blood of Christ, that is, the death of Christ, with the power alone to cleanse from sin? 1 John 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." That's the testimony of 1 John. Hebrews 9 verses 11 through 14 reads, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctified to the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ," not "how much more shall the waters of baptism," but "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Or as John receives revelation in his vision, in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, "One of the elders said to them, These that are arrayed in white robes, who are they, and whence came they? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. He said to me, These are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It is the blood of Christ. It is that which stands for his sin-bearing death, which is God's instrument for cleansing men from their sins. And perhaps the best solution to the question of the relation of water baptism and the washing away of sins, perhaps the best solution to the relationship between those two things, because we are commanded as believers in professing our attachment to Jesus Christ to submit to an actual ordinance of water baptism. But perhaps the best solution to the question of the relationship of that ordinance and the actual washing away of our sins is that baptism is a symbol for what Jesus Christ did for us in his sin-bearing and in his sin-washing death. It is a symbol of what Christ has done for us. As Paul says in Titus 2:14, "Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify or cleanse for himself a people for his own position," his own possession, rather. Christ gave himself for us that he might cleanse us. He gave himself over to death, over to the shedding of his blood, that he might cleanse a people for his own possession. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, Christians are described as those washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Calling upon Christ's name, the believer is joined to Christ in his sin-bearing and in his sin-washing death and in his life-giving resurrection. Realities symbolized in baptism, which represents the believer's death to sin and resurrection to newness of life. This is the teaching of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. That in calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, the believer is joined to Christ, united to Christ in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. in the waters of baptism, we symbolically wash away the filth of our sins which have been forgiven through the death and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And after the likeness of Christ's resurrection from the grave, we emerge from the waters professing our determination to walk in newness of life. Saul was not literally washing away his sins in the waters of baptism, but he was testifying that he was now joined to one whose blood cleansed him from every defilement and every spot of his sin. Now, Luke concludes this section by telling us that after Saul's baptism, he took food and was strengthened, and was certain days with the disciples that were in Damascus. And next time, we're going to consider Saul's early ministry, his preaching the gospel in the synagogues of Damascus, and his eventual return to Jerusalem. But now, in conclusion, I would like to make just a couple of observations about what we've seen to this point. That the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is a remarkable display of God's grace is beyond question. As I suggested when we took this study up 2 weeks ago, Saul of Tarsus may very well be the most remarkable and important convert ever made by the grace of God. That his conversion is a remarkable display of God's grace is absolutely beyond question. And yet, may we expect to see men converted in this way today? Can we expect to see men converted in this remarkable way in our day? Well, if by that question we mean, can we expect to see men converted suddenly and dramatically, the answer is yes. For many of us, when the day of our conversion dawned, we had no idea that that very day God was going to dramatically arrest us in our sinful course. We awoke as rebels against His cause, with no idea that God was going to stop us in our tracks and that we would pillow our heads that night, no longer as rebels against Him, but as His servants. Many of us have been converted dramatically and suddenly. The Lord stopped us in the path of sin just as He stopped Saul on the Damascus road. Yet, unlike Saul's case, He used ordinary, not miraculous means. He used ordinary means. And in this, there is a fundamental difference between Saul of Tarsus and those of us who have what some call a Damascus Road experience. I'd like to read just a few comments out of John Dick to this point. Dick said, "Miracles are deviations from the laws of nature, and such conversions as that of Saul are deviations from the law of grace. When the world was created, the power of God was necessarily exercised in a different manner from that in which it is exercised in the ordinary government of it. It is not surprising, therefore, that when the Christian church, which is represented in the Old Testament as a new and more glorious creation, was founded, divine grace should have adopted some unusual methods of accomplishing this design. But as no man of sound mind will infer from miracles that he may safely disregard the established order of nature, and expect, for example, to be cured of an inveterate disease by a word, or to be fed from manna, or with manna from heaven. So the history before us gives us no encouragement to hope that while men are neglecting and despising the instituted means of salvation, that God will employ visions and revelations to awaken and convert them." Yes, we can expect that God is going to radically and dramatically and suddenly convert men in our day. But if you are depending on God stopping you with a vision from heaven, and you are neglecting the ordinary means of grace, you are being a fool. You are expecting something that Jesus Christ is not going to do. These were extraordinary means employed with an extraordinary convert at an extraordinary time in the history of redemption. And if you are converted at all, whether suddenly or not, it will be through the ordinary means of grace. Now, some of us can identify more with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch than with that of Saul. The eunuch was a humble and devout inquirer. Saul was a proud and cruel blasphemer. The eunuch was seeking Christ. Saul was seeking the blood of his disciples. The eunuch was brought quietly into the kingdom through the ordinary means of the word in the hands of a competent witness. Saul was subdued by a powerful revelation from heaven. And though there are differences, yet both were made willing by the sovereign working of the power of God. There's the Ethiopian eunuch reading his Bible. He's been to church. He's been up to the temple in Jerusalem, and he's returning home. He's a seeker after truth. And very quietly, Christ sends to him a confident witness with the Word of God in his hand. And in the hands of that confident witness, Christ converts him. That's how many of you were converted, wasn't it? Not dramatically, not suddenly. You were seeking Christ. You were seeking to know the truth. Perhaps over weeks and months and years, you were struggling to know what was the right path. Christ sends a competent witness to declare the word to you. Perhaps you can identify more with the Ethiopian eunuch than with Saul of Tarsus. But the truth is, both were converted by the working of the same sovereign power. And though there are diversities in his working, the same Spirit worked on the road to Gaza that worked on the road to Damascus. It was the same Spirit working in the hearts of men. And though there are differences in the conversions of each of us as well, yet it has been as Saul describes to the Corinthians, that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so we ask the question, is there something normative about Saul's conversion experience? There is and there isn't. It is not normative in the sense that we do not speak of men being converted through direct revelation from heaven. But it is normative in this sense, that it is a marvelous display of the grace of God. It is a marvelous display of the working of the Spirit in the heart of a sinner. And if you've been converted, that's the same work that has taken place within you. It is when Christ has revealed to you, albeit through ordinary means, through the Word of God and through the preaching of the Word and through the witness of God's people, it is through those ordinary means that Christ has worked in your heart a consciousness of your sin. He has shown you you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And He has shown you the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He has shown you the truth that He is a Savior fitted for your need. And He has worked in your hearts repentance and faith so that you have turned away from sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Brethren, there is a sense in which we all have a Damascus Road experience. There is a sense in which we have all been powerfully converted by the grace of God if we are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, never look down with disparagement on your conversion experience. If you're a real convert, it matters not which road Christ arrested you on, whether the road to Gaza or the road to Damascus. But if He has arrested you, He has done so by working in your heart with that same power with which He created the world, and that same power by which He was raised from the dead. Our time is gone. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll take up one further note having to do with a lesson from the conversion of Saul, what is perhaps the primary note sounded in the Scripture concerning the significance of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I'm not going to give you a hint. I'm going to let you think this week. Where in the Bible is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus brought into great light? And where is it set before us as that which is to teach us preeminently of the work of God in Jesus Christ in converting sinners? Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You. And we do praise You for Your marvelous grace displayed there on the road to Damascus. And we thank You, O Lord, for Your marvelous grace displayed in the lives of those of us who believe upon Your Son. were no less than Saul of Tarsus. We stood in need of thy mercy and thy forgiveness. And no less than Saul of Tarsus, you have worked in our hearts to bring us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this mercy we thank you, and we praise you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to love the Lord Jesus supremely and to live our lives as a constant outflow of thankfulness to him for what he has done for us. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we ask this mercy. Amen.